Well, let's turn in our study to the book of Revelation and pick up where we have left off in this great study. We're looking at the message to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This letter is such an encouraging letter and a timely letter. It's encouraging because we see the greatness of God on display, the greatness of Christ as he's described in verse 7 as the one who possesses the keys of David. He's able to open doors and shut doors. He is able to grant ministry influence to the church. And it is a comfort that even the church that is small, even the church that is weak in number or weak in influence, has the Lord Jesus Christ behind it and blessing it. But I'm also encouraged by this letter because it is a letter to the faithful church. Not the perfect church, by any stretch. We know a church isn't perfect. There are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. This might surprise you, but your pastor is not perfect. You know, don't laugh. It's true. There was a time where somebody in their innocence had said to my wife, when does Pastor Reg ever sin? Yeah, it's like she had to like choke one, you know. Yeah, let me tell you, in this situation and that, no, there is no perfect people, no perfect churches, no perfect elders, no perfect leaders, no perfect congregation. We're going to sin against each other in various ways. But we do strive to be faithful. We do strive to honor the Word of God. And when there is sin it revealed, we don't ignore it. We don't make excuses for it. We seek to honor the Lord, seek to strive in godliness. We seek with all of our ability to be faithful in all things. And this is a letter to a faithful church. That's what verse 8 describes. He says of the church, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." In verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." In verse 12, "He who overcomes." You're the overcoming church. You're the conquering church. You're the obedient church. You're the faithful church. This is the message that is being written to a church that is faithful. They're a church that strives. Again, they battle with sin like any other church battles with sin. They battle with putting off any expression of personal unbelief they may have. They battle with making sure their life aligns with the truth. But the point is, they strive to be faithful when facing their fears or facing various idols or areas of unbelief. They strive in every way to be faithful. And so this is a message to a church that is faithful, to encourage the faithful church. But as well, as we studied through this text, we find that this was a timely text, especially in the day and age in which we have lived. It was timely. The last time I was together with you and we were looking at this text, this was a time in which that previous week a prophet had declared that Jesus Christ was going to return on September 23rd, 2025. So even this year, Jesus was supposed to return, and if you had listened to that prophet, he was telling men and ladies for years that Jesus was returning on this particular day. And how did we know? His answer was, well, because Jesus told me. God had given him, supposedly, a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying that Jesus was going to return on that particular day. From that time, if you remember back to that week when that was unfolding, I know I read a bunch of articles and there were a bunch of mid-trib and post-trib authors laughing at the idea and even laughing at the pre-tribulational view, saying, of course it's not going to happen because all these other things have to take place. And basically, their answer was, why would you be so foolish so as to listen to this individual? You're being misled. My answer would be simply this. I immediately checked out right when he said, Jesus told me so. And then right at that moment, I'm like, okay, we're done. I know you're off base. Why? Because, first of all, it goes against the authority of Scripture. The Word of God itself is said to be sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. And the Word of God alone is sufficient, and it told us that Jesus himself had told us in Matthew 24:36, that no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The purpose, I'm not saying that Jesus in his resurrected body, in his glorified state, in his being the Son of God doesn't know. What I'm saying is, it's not the Son's purpose to reveal that, that's the Father's purpose. So, when someone comes along and says the Son is taking on the Father's role, I immediately know they're wrong. And when they're saying Jesus told me, I immediately know you're going against the doctrine of Scripture and God is not going to be confusing. This isn't to mean, then, there isn't going to be a rapture. It doesn't mean there isn't going to be a time in which God gathers his people together. And this is what we noticed last time we were together. We noticed even as our text says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is a specific time of testing coming, a universal testing. It's going to be upon the whole earth. It's going to, as he says at the end of verse 10, to test those who dwell on the earth. It's going to be upon all the inhabitants of the earth are going to enter into this testing. But it's a time in which the faithful church is going to be kept from. As he says there, I will keep you from that hour. From ever entering into it, I will keep you on the outside of it so you do not enter in, is the idea. And I pointed out to you last time together, the four reasons why we would have a pre-trib rapture. One is because of the promise here to keep out of that hour. But two, because in the rest of the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 forward, you don't see the church until chapter 19. And on top of that, the church has historically operated with this anticipation of the return of Jesus at any moment. That is the doctrine of imminence. We live in a constant anticipation that at any moment Jesus Christ could return. The doctrine of imminence isn't a doctrine which emphasizes speed. It emphasizes that nothing else needs to take place for Jesus to return. No other historic event, no other activity, nothing needs to happen before Jesus Christ could return. He can return at any moment. This is why he is described as standing at the door. This is why he is described as being able to return at any time. You can go back and read, 1 John chapter 2, the end of 1 John chapter 2, and we are to abide in Christ so that when he appears, we wouldn't shrink away. The idea is at any moment, he might suddenly appear, and we don't want to be caught doing something that is inconsistent with his practices. And then lastly, we noted that we hold to a pre-trib rapture because the purpose of the tribulation is to deal with Israel, to cause Israel to repent, to pour out his judgment upon Israel's rebellion and upon the rebellious nations, but to cause Israel to turn back to God and to believe. And there's going to be a wholesale repentance of Israel where they're going to return to God, worship Christ as their Messiah, and they are going to be restored. So that's the whole purpose of the tribulation. Doesn't mean, again, then, it's easy to understand the doctrine of the timing of the rapture. And the reason why is because there's no direct passage that teaches the exact timing. It is an inference doctrine, meaning we, by implication, come to a conclusion. There's no direct teaching of a passage that says this is when the rapture is going to happen because God has not intended to reveal that. I say that for this reason, so that if you hold to one of the other views, let's say you're a mid-trib rapture or post-trib, and you say, well, I don't know if I could fellowship. Certainly we can, because there's room for one of us to be wrong. I think it's you, but you think it's me. That's okay. I do want to point out, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I do want to point out at least that there's at least another passage that might indicate a mid-trib view. And I want to give at least credit to the possibility of such a case, though this is not the place to, or the time, per se, to get into this study. We'll save that for our exegesis through 2 Thessalonians. But let me just point out this passage to you. 2 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." So this is the topic, because I want to talk to you about Jesus' return and the gathering together with Him. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." He's saying to this little church, I don't want you to be unaware, as if you receive some letter from an apostle or some messenger comes through town and tells you you missed it. You've been waiting for the day of the Lord. You've been waiting for His coming, and you missed it altogether. And hey, follow us. We'll show you where the Lord is at. It says, I don't want you to be unaware. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." So before the day of the Lord comes, before Jesus Christ returns and establishes His kingdom, first what needs to happen is the apostasy. What is that? The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displays himself as being God. "Do you not remember that I was still with you? I was telling you these things? And you know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restrained will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So Paul here is describing, before the day of the Lord comes, this one needs to come, this lawless one. The lawless one who is presently being restrained eventually will no longer be restrained. And when he comes, he's going to come with power. He's going to come in satanic activity. He's going to come showing signs and false wonders. He's going to come and mislead all of those who do not love the truth. When that happens, then the day of the Lord is coming. And this is consistent with the rest of Scriptures. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells us that the man of lawlessness is going to come and commit the abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 9 says the same thing, where the original prophecy is made known. Daniel chapter 7, 9, 12 all describes this lawless one who is coming to bring deception into the world. So these have been anticipated through the Old Testament prophets and through the New Testament. Paul draws attention to the church, and he says to the church, these events need to occur before the day of the Lord. It's back in verse 1, though, is the question. When he says back in verse 1, okay, so I know that the lawless one, the Antichrist, the one who has this demonic activity needs to come before the day of the Lord. What about this phrase, "our gathering together with him"? Is this a reference to the rapture? Is this a reference to some other event? What is this reference? So those who would hold to a mid-trib rapture would say they're tied together. This is the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord that come together. And this would also be used as a post-trib passage. Again, I'm not going to answer all the exegetical questions here. I just wanted to point you to a text to say, this is a text we have to wrestle with. And let me just raise a couple questions. It could be a reference to the rapture, but it also could be a reference to the judgment of the sheep and goat judgment when Christ returns and he gathers together all the living inhabitants of the earth and brings them all together and separates the righteous from the unrighteous. It could be that gathering at that point in time. It could be a reference to the rapture as the timing of the rapture. So the point is, there could be a lot of events that it's pointing to here. So all of that is a long journey to say this. The timing of the rapture, while we might be convinced for a pre-trib rapture, and you might be convinced of a mid or post-trib rapture, it isn't something that we divide over because it is an inference in doctrine. And I like to say exactly what MacArthur says and said in this, that if I'm wrong about the rapture, it's okay. Because what will happen is, during the tribulation, if I have to go through the tribulation, I'll just go up to the Antichrist, preach the gospel to him, he'll kill me on the spot, I'm heading to heaven anyways, and I'm not going through the tribulation. So it really doesn't matter if we're pre-trib, mid-trib, post. We're not making, at least I know I'm not making it through. I'm too headstrong for that. I'll be preaching the gospel to all those who are in rebellion to God. That said, I do believe the hope of the church is that at any moment, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, gather together his faithful church, have the marriage supper of the Lamb as God unfolds his tribulation events, and then we'll return with his saints to establish his kingdom. And we are anticipating that glory to come. Now let's head back to Revelation 3, and let's close up this marvelous letter to the church in Philadelphia. And we come now to this last gracious promise to the church. In fact, there are four promises to the faithful church. This is why this letter is so encouraging. First of all, it says to this small church, verse 8 tells us, you have little power, referencing that they were small, likely insignificant number, not very big, not very powerful, but they were faithful. And the first comfort he gives to this church is Jesus' promise that I will bless you, I will give you ministry influence, I will even save some of your enemies so they come and see my power in your midst, and they will glorify God through you as they see my love upon you. That's verses 8 and 9. And secondly, the promise to this faithful church, I will protect you from the hour of testing. I'm going to keep you out of that tribulation. I'm going to keep you out of that time of suffering. Because you're faithful, you've kept my word and you have overcome, I'm going to protect you from that hour. But the third promise comes in verse 12, the third reward, and it's actually a fourfold expression of God's promises to the faithful church. And I would summarize it like this. I'm promising heavenly credentials. A promise of heavenly credentials. Notice verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. These promises here, four particular promises, are quite encouraging to this church and to any faithful church. Most recently on my travels back in both to Peru and back, having to go through customs and through immigration and going through the lines and walking in with documentation and making sure that I had everything necessary to get through customs and through immigration control, I was reminded by the significance of having appropriate documentation, both to get into a country and to get out of the country. And the importance of that today, we see that in the news all around, is the essential nature of having this kind of documentation. is no less true in Paul's time. To be a Roman came with great privileges. To be a Roman, you actually then had the right to own land, and you had the right to certain jobs and activities if you were a Roman. If you didn't have a Roman citizenship, if you were conquered by Rome, it's an army, you didn't become a Roman citizen when you were conquered. You had to either buy it by, through finances, or you had to work it off in a slave kind of situation. You had to basically buy your freedom and buy your rights. So to be granted that kind of privilege, to have the right to be recognized as a sovereign citizen of Rome, came with great privileges. You know the account in Acts when Paul was arrested in Philippi, was mistreated, beaten, thrown into prison. The next day they were going to let him loose, and he said, "Oh yeah, by the way, I'm a Roman." And they were terrified because they mistreated a Roman citizen, because they knew the consequences that would come from that kind of mistreatment. Basically, citizenship had privileges. Well, verse 12 here is for us, to the faithful church, a description of our heavenly privilege, our heavenly citizenship, basically the heavenly documentation that we have to be able to be a possessor of the kingdom to come, of which comes then these four promises to strengthen us. The first promise is this: to the one who has the right to partake of this heavenly benefit, this heavenly reward, which is identified in verse 12 as the one who overcomes. So the faithful one, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers evil by pursuing righteousness, that is faithful to keep the word of God, faithful not to deny the name of God, that one receives this first promise, which is this: the faithful one will be a pillar in the place of God's worship. He's going to be a pillar in the place of God's worship. Notice verse 12 again. I will make him a pillar. Notice, in the temple of my God. I will make him a steady pillar, a place him right in the temple of my God. Not on the outside, and this is what I love about this. I'm not going to give you, as you enter into the kingdom, he's saying here, I'm not going to put you on the outskirts. I'm not going to hide you off in the valleys and on the edges. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've been to many sports games, not able to afford the seats right up front, been on the edges, been up at the top of the Staples Center, up in the rafters, having even being above the scoreboard, looking down, you know. Well, that's the outside. Here, he is describing not being on the outside of the kingdom, looking in and over the walls. You are in the temple. You are made a pillar in the temple. You're not forgotten. Not the cheap seats. Not the outcasts. Even in Israel's time, of worship, you had the inner courts for the priests, you had the courts for the men, you had the outer courts for the women and children, and then you had the far courts outside for the Gentiles. So to give this promise here, I will make you a pillar in the temple of God, says he's saying this, the promise of the faithful church is I'm going to put you right in the middle of all the heavenly activity, the heavenly worship. What is also significant to me in thinking through all of this is that over the years, I've had the privilege of traveling to many nations and entering into various cathedrals. I've gone into the Westminster Abbey in London. I've been into the St. Peter's Cathedral in Switzerland. I've been down to the cathedrals in Argentina. It's interesting, every one of those cathedrals that I entered into, some dead king or politician or man has buried there. Someone of prominence, somebody who had some kind of historical significance. First guy who brought the gospel into South America is buried there in Argentina in the cathedral. In fact, I remember sitting, looking up at Calvin's pulpit, because he had to walk up into the pulpit. Off to the right where I was sitting was this monument built to a politician who had passed away. You would think it would be Calvin's monument there. No, he was buried in some unmarked grave outside the walls of Geneva. But it was, those places are marked for kings, princes, for military heroes, for nation builders, for those who had done significant events. They're right there in the cathedrals. And when you come in to see the significance of the cathedral and you see the architecture and you listen to the sound echoing off the walls and you see the beautiful art and you marvel at all that, you are amazed by it. And who's in the middle of all that is all of the men of this world who did successful things. But the promise here in verse 12 shows us this: God's economy is different. Who is in a temple? Who is a pillar in the temple of my God? It's the faithful one, the overcoming one. This isn't for the kings and the princes of the earth. This isn't for the mighty. This isn't for those who have done many great things here on earth. This place of great prominence is reserved for the faithful, the overcomer, the one who is the one who's going to be honored and remembered and renowned, the one who's going to be right in the center of all religious life is going to be the faithful one. That's the first promise to the church. Again, I think this is a comfort to us. When we look at heaven's currency versus the world's currency, man's currency, it's popularity, it's influence, it's success. It's accomplishing great things. I mean, we still remember and reflect on Alexander the Great, who went and conquered the whole known world rapidly. And yet, it's not Alexander the Great acknowledged in the midst of God's temple. It's not rich men of old. It's not nation builders. It's not constitution writers. It's those who are faithful who are acknowledged. What we see in this particular passage in Romans 3, or in Revelation 3:12, is that heaven's currency is faithfulness. It's the faithful. It's the overcomer. It's the one who kept my word. It's the one who has not denied my name. That one is the pillar in the temple of my God. That one, his name is immortalized, because they have become prominent figures in the place of God's worship. Secondly, notice the second promise is this: he is eternally secured. Notice, as the text says, and he will not go out from it anymore. You're going to be placed as a central pillar right in the midst of the worship of God in his holy temple with him, and you will not exit out of it anymore. You're going to be secured. Faithful church is not only honored for its faithfulness. The faithful person who overcomes is not only honored for that faithfulness, but is secured in God's very presence, never having to leave the presence of God. And this is should be, for all of us, a great security. I mean, we live under constant threat of loss. Not only does our age threaten us that we're about to lose, but the frailties of our own humanity, we get ill, we get sick, we get disease, that threatens. People come upon us, governments threaten to take away what we have, thieves threaten to come in and take it. Those who wish to harm would come in and threaten to deface what we have. We're living under constant threat of the very things we value and possess are under threat to be taken away and lose it. Yet nothing here will be placed in this spot. The faithful church will be placed in this spot of not only honor, but they will never have the threat of it being taken away. They will not lose it. Will not go away from it. Cannot be taken away. Cannot be cast out. Cannot lose control. The shadows of sin will not overshadow it. We won't have to worry as we go through this. We'll not have to endure the valleys of suffering any longer. We'll not have to wander in silence. We'll no longer have to be under the threat of having to walk by faith and live in uncertainty. We're going to live in security. That's the promise. You're in this prominent place of worship, and you're not under the threat of having to leave. You will not go out from it anymore. This leads to the third promise, and this is the heavenly credentials. The third promise is that the faithful one will be identified as belonging to God and his kingdom. Notice, and I will write on him. Three things, I'm going to split it into two groups, but three things that I will write on him. The first is the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Meaning, I'm going to identify you as belonging to God and being a possessor of the New Jerusalem. These are the heavenly credentials. We could say it like this, the heavenly passport. I'm going to give you the heavenly passport so you have the ability to enter into this heavenly city because you're going to be identified with the name of my God. Again, this is stunning. Especially if you go from nation to nation and you know the what it takes to travel and be a part of a nation and to have the credentials to enter into the nation, you value this and recognize I can't just simply walk in because I want to. I must have the access rights to enter in. And even if I go to a new nation, I'm given a limited amount of time. I'm on a visa with a time in which I can only go for a certain amount of time and then I must exit out. So to be able to enter in and to be able to stay in for extended amount of time without any threat of being removed is of great importance. Here particularly, this is a place in which we are recognized as belonging, as he says there, to the name of my God, where we are marked with God's name, and then we're marked with the possession of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Let me just jump ahead and show you that. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Saying, what exactly are we gaining here when we partake of this heavenly city? Revelation 21, starting in verse 10, describes it. By the way, this is the fourth vision that is given in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation 21, verse 10, starts the fourth and final vision, and it describes the New Jerusalem, which he says in verse 10 is this, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Already this glorious picture of the kingdom of God surrounded by a wall. The wall is described in further detail in verses 15 and 16. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. 72-yard wide walls, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, with this, with gates, three gates on each side, with 12 foundation stones, with the names of the apostles, and each of the gates with the names of the tribes. This glorious, marvelous picture. He goes on and describes it further. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And its foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And he goes on and he lists all the precious stones. And he jumped down in verse 21, and the 12 gates were like 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there be no night there, and its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This marvelous description of a heavenly Jerusalem describes a place of opulent wealth. I mean, you just think about the measure, the kind of wealth. City is so wealthy that gold is basically used to walk on. It's used for the streets. So wealthy that jewels govern its walls and incorporated into its walls, into its building materials. Not only that, it's a place of God's dwelling and presence. As God is shining forth in its presence at all time, providing light for the whole city, that the whole city itself is the temple because God dwells there. And then on top of that, you have the inability for wickedness to enter into it, so no lying, no abomination shall ever enter into it, only the righteous. So back to Revelation chapter 3. In verse 12 there, he says, that name, the name of that city, that credential is attributed to you so that you have the name of my God and the name of that city so that you can enter into that holy place. That's what's profound. This faithful church, the faithful one, the obedient one, is given the heavenly credentials to enter into this marvelous and glorious city that you would enter in, that the gold is so pure, it's like glass. You have the heavenly credentials, the heavenly passport. And the last promise is seen there at the end of verse 12. And he's also written on him is the name of Christ, the new name of Christ. And the promise is this, the promise of us belonging to Christ. Notice he says, again, I will write. So I'm writing the name of my God. I'm writing the name of the city. But I'm also writing my new name. And this is what's profound. When you come to this point, he says, I'm writing upon him my new name. A name that has not yet been revealed to you. A name that no one else knows at this point. It's a mystery at this point. A mystery that God hasn't chosen to reveal, but will reveal at that time. A mystery because it's a name which no one knows. It's a name that is, again, something that is reserved for Christ to describe him. And I love this idea at this point. Because when we think about Christ, we can think of a lot of names. He is Creator. Colossians 1 tells us that. He created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who holds all things together, so he is a sustainer. He is the promised seed in Genesis chapter 3. He is the Messiah, the anticipated one, the Holy One. He is Christ. He is Jesus. He is the head of the church, Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There are many names that we could refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as. And we are recognizing in this particular text, there's yet something more. He calls it my new name. There's something more to be revealed about Christ. And this is what's stunning to me. I mean, I'm stunned by it because I'm tend to think, well, we live in such a day and age where we've learned so much that we tend to think today we have mastered all knowledge. Now, we have now technology to help us gain even more knowledge. Recently, I read an article that men are using AI bots to read through and study all of Nikola Tesla's writings so as to try to unpack the writings to learn more things. We are gaining so much knowledge and understanding, yet we're still trying to uncover the mysteries of the past. How are the temple, or how are the pyramids built, for example? Or how in the world was Stonehenge brought together? We still are trying to figure out how the past generations accomplished what they accomplished. What I marvel at is while we're still trying to figure that out, God has so much more to reveal to us in the future. There is more even about Christ to be discovered. Turn over to Revelation chapter 9. Let me show you this. Revelation chapter 19. In the third vision in John's book here, we get a vision of the resurrected Christ who returns. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, he says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called," notice, "faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him," notice, "which no one knows except himself." So he is identified as faithful and true, but he's also identified as having a name which no one knows, only himself. Verse 13, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So he's faithful, true, with a name no one knows. He's also the Word of God. Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written," notice, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here the picture of the returning Christ. He comes as the one who is faithful and true, clothed in white. He comes recognized with a name that he is called the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has a name which no one knows, only himself, which shows that what he is, and so much more to discover, so much more to understand. Back to Revelation chapter 3, then, and verse 12, four marvelously profound promises given to the faithful church. One, the promise that they are going to be an established presence in the place of God's worship, having a kind of stability there, that they are secure, and no threat of being removed. They're secured in that place and being marked with the heavenly passport, of being marked with the name of God, to be able to dwell in the New Jerusalem, but also to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. with all the marvelous mysteries yet to be revealed about him, marked with a whole new name. Frankly, I marvel at. May I rejoice in being called a child of God? Rejoice that we be called a Christian? But I'm quite thrilled to recognize that the stain of the name of Christian won't be carried over into eternal life. Because many have used the name in ungodliness, unrighteousness. But we will go in and we'll be marked by the name of God, marked by the heavenly Jerusalem, and marked by Christ's new name when we enter in. Friends, this is so encouraging for us. I think about this, you know, when you think about your journey in your own Christian life, you think about the challenges you face regularly. I don't know if you, like myself, at times waking up and you wake up and say, okay, this is it again. The spiritual battle is upon us. Temptation, as soon as you wake up, as soon as you're conscious again, you're starting to face temptation, starting to face the trials and difficulties of the days. You start to face the worries and uncertainties and many temptations to want to give up, to want to check out of the battle, to want to escape from the pressures. And then this reminder here to the church in Philadelphia should encourage our hearts to strive to be faithful. Why do I want to be faithful? Well, because I want the riches of God's blessing to be upon my ministry and life so that he gives influence and he gives opportunity to glorify and magnify his name as we're faithful to preach his truth. Why? Be faithful so that as you're obeying him, as you're striving to keep his word, as you're striving to walk in his ways, he may grant you more ministry opportunity. Why be faithful? Because maybe it's just verse 10 and 11. He's going to protect you from the difficulty to come, the hour of temptation. Why be faithful? Well, because of the promises in verse 12. He's going to make you a prominent member of the place of his worship. He's going to secure you for all of eternity in it. He's going to mark you with the credentials as belonging to God, being a part of his kingdom, and belonging to Christ. All of that is enough motivation to endure through whatever the difficulties are today. Growing cold, growing tired, it's getting more difficult to endure, to be faithful. Remind yourself of these marvelous promises to keep pressing through. Especially in a day and age where our world, this kingdom, this nation, the lost world around us who are dead in their sin, do not value the things of God. They don't value love. They don't value faithfulness. They don't value truth. They don't value righteousness. And even when we watch some of our heroes fall, some of those who said one thing, but they have fallen, we have grown discouraged. But when we fix our eyes on the reputations of men or the desires of men, we will grow weary. But when we are mindful of this passage, God's economy, God values faithfulness, we put our hope and trust there. God, as we yield our life to you, as we strive to walk in a desire to be faithful to all of your ways, and we anticipate then the promises that you have for the faithful. I pray that that's your encouragement in your battles, your day-to-day battles and difficulties. It's not we're perfect without sin, but that we respond to sin in a faithful way. Don't make excuses for it. We don't cover it. We don't seek to justify it. We seek to respond to it in a way of genuine faithfulness by overcoming, keeping his word. And I pray as you do that, these very truths demonstrated to the church in Philadelphia will be your comfort and strength. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the ministry of your word to us. Thank you for the promises given to us in this very text. We strive to be like the church in Philadelphia, faithful in all things, even if small, even if insignificant, even if we don't understand how or what you're accomplishing. It's not our objective to stand over and to rule, simply our desire to submit ourselves in faith to your good purposes. We hold on to these marvelous promises. Even now, we understand them so dimly. They are not yet fully revealed. But when our faith becomes sight, when these things become true and we get to see them with our own eyes and touch them with our own hands and hear the marvelous things with our own ears, we will marvel and rejoice. So may we be now faithful in everything to bring our burdens before you, to cast our anxieties at your feet, to fill our hearts and minds with your word, that we would understand the riches of your ways and what we would walk in them. May we labor to strengthen one another, to encourage one another to perseverance, so that together, collectively, we would enjoy the riches of eternity with your saints. Till that time, help us to walk in diligence, putting on the full armor of God, prepared for each new day's battles. It's in your name we pray. Amen.